So this evening, seeking the Lord's blessing, we may turn to the portion read in Luke chapter 18. Gospel according to Luke chapter number 18, and reading from verse number 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. And he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So we have this particular case before us this evening on the Friday evening of this communion season here in Auckland, where we have the case of the blind man, the blind beggar who was there located in Jericho, and as Jesus passed by on his way to Jerusalem, then the blind man, hearing that Jesus of Nazareth passed by, did with vehemence cry out to the Saviour, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And we see that this man did not give over his cry and application to Christ until he had received a great blessing. The Lord was drawing him, no doubt, to himself, and the Lord would not pass by this man who so applied to him, but that he would grant him his request. Receive thy sight, said Jesus, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now on Thursday morning, those of us who were present did hear a sermon on the Pharisee and the publican from this same chapter. We've thought it helpful to bring forward that case for your interest, and we trust edification at this communion on the Thursday when we have the burden of humiliation and confession of sin. We see obviously how suited that passage, the Pharisee and the publican, is to give us to be thinking about how it is that we approach God in prayer, how we ought not to, as well as how we ought to. Is the Pharisee puffed up with himself, full of self-righteousness, and very far off from any proper humiliation before God, though he be in the temple, the very house of God, and yet he's exalting himself, and is not properly impressed with the one that he professes to pray to. Whereas the publican, for his part, is very mindful, and obviously so, standing afar off, and not lifting so much as his eyes up to heaven, but smiting on his breast, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so we have there a goodly example of one who was duly burdened, of course, with his sin, and yet not in despair, but looking to the sacrifice, looking to the propitiation, that God might have mercy upon him, be merciful or be propitious, mercy based upon sacrifice, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, we remarked on Thursday morning how this particular chapter of God's Word takes to do with prayer quite prominently. We see that from the first parable, the parable of the unjust judge, and the zeal there of the woman who made application, the widow who wearied him with her continual coming, and that thus she gained the blessing of a judgment by her zeal in applying. How much more then ought we to be encouraged then in coming unto God? And we see that same zeal, of course, of application in this blind beggar who applies to Jesus and receives a great blessing, even his sight given to him. It's rather interesting, and I think we just remarked briefly on it, perhaps on Thursday. Rather interesting, is it not, to compare the prayer of the publican with the prayer or petition here of the blind beggar. The publican says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does the blind man say? He says, in effect, Jesus, be merciful to me. Jesus, show mercy to me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Surely that is very telling, is it not, when Jesus grants a blessing that is given to this man as a result of the divine goodness and the divine power of the Savior. We read in one of the Psalms that it is the Lord, it is Jehovah, it is the Lord that gives the blind their sight, the bowed down doth raise. Well, here is the Son of God in our nature, bestowing a rich and wonderful blessing upon this poor man. And we read that the man follows Jesus in the way. And when we come then to the Friday evening of a communion season, the subject matter of self-examination is particularly before us. And we believe that just as with the Thursday morning, we can gain some insight into the particular theme of the day by looking, in this case, at one of the miracles of Christ. One of the glorious miracles of the Son of God in our nature. And we see, of course, how reference is made to faith and to following Jesus. And so we believe that there is a ready spiritual application that we can make that would be helpful, we hope, to us this evening in relation to self-examination. Where do we begin with the man? We begin with him in blindness and in poverty as a beggar. And where do we finish with the man? Well, we finish with him as the chapter finishes. He is following Jesus, having received his sight from Christ, and glorifying God. He's full of joy, and he's expressing that joy as a disciple of the Savior. Well, we take up the subject of self-examination, and the subheading being sight given and joy expressed. Sight given and joy expressed. For of course, friends, that's how it should be. If we, by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, have been granted a faith's view of Christ, then what should follow, of course, is that we would be filled with a glorious joy and be ready, like this man, to express our thanks unto God. Well, 3 points to cover. Firstly, his sad condition. We read in verse 35, and it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. There we have it in one verse, a picture of misery and sadness and infirmity. Secondly, his sudden cry. He cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And we see that he went on crying this cry, and he did not really waver from the same theme, which indicates to us that he was very conscious of the fact that if he would gain the blessing that he so much stood in need of, then it would certainly not come from another source. I believe that is true also in spiritual experience, that the Lord's people can relate to that. Then thirdly, we have a sincere joy. Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee, said Jesus. And immediately received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. So these three matters, as God may help us this evening. Firstly, his sad condition, then his sudden cry, and finally his sincere joy. Matthew Henry writes, in connection with commenting on this passage, that Christ came not only to bring light to a dark world, but and so to set before us the objects we are to have in view, but also to give sight to blind souls, to enable them to view those objects. Christ came not only to bring light to a dark world, but and so to set before us the objects we are to have in view, but also to give sight to blind souls, to enable them to view those objects. So we bear in mind then such comments as these. We think of Jesus who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Well, where do we find this man? It is revealed to us that this man was in Jericho. No doubt there were other beggars, perhaps in Nazareth, and certainly there would have been beggars, a number of them, and blind beggars at that, in Jerusalem. Here is Jericho, one of the larger settlements, as one would understand it, and yet it is a famous name. It is a name that is commented upon in the Word of God, and the connotations with the name are in connection, of course, with the judgment of God, when in the days of Joshua, the children of Israel did go about the walls of Jericho, and God, by a mighty blast of his own divine power, brought down the walls, and the children of Israel did go in and subjugated the city, sparing only Rahab and her household, who were under the sign of the scarlet thread, and that we believe it was a foreshadowing of the blood of Christ. It's interesting, of course, to compare what we find there with Rahab in Jericho, the place of the curse, with what we find in the time of the Passover in Egypt, and the blood was to be sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel, and the promise was that the angel, the destroying angel of God, would pass by, that the Lord would pass over those who had the sign of the blood. And these things, of course, were very obviously pointing to Christ, and we can readily accept, surely, or we can readily recognize how vital it is then, in light of these things, that we would be found trusting in Jesus. And these things teach us there's no place of refuge, friends, out of Christ. No place of refuge but in the under the shelter of the blood of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, here we have the sad condition of this man. He dwelt in Jericho. That speaks to us of the place of the curse. And where is it that you and I dwell but in this world? It's not as though Jericho was a place that was unattractive. One would understand it to be a city of palm trees, and it was attractive enough, no doubt. It was a place that had strong connections, of course, with God's displeasure. And we live in a world where there are many things that remind us of the kindness of God, the beauty of creation. That's a thing that's a great question to so-called evolutionists, a question that certainly is put to them from time to time. Why is there beauty in the world? Why is there color? Why is it that the flowers have a comely smell? Why is it that there are such things? According to their own premise of the way that they look at things, they can't really answer why these things should be so. Whereas when we open our Bible, we see readily why it should be so, because God is a God who is good. We see that God, before he created man, he created an environment that man might live in. And more than that, the Lord created the Garden of Eden, a garden of delight, where man might have everything to behold and to smell that would indicate to him that the God that he was to worship was indeed a good and a gracious God. Goodness of God, we read, leadeth thee to repentance. Well, is it so with you and me? Have we been brought to behold the beauty of creation? Have we been brought to wonder at the long-suffering goodness of God towards us? Have we been humbled by these things? Or are we not too conscious or not sufficiently conscious of these things? It came nigh unto Jericho, and a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Here is the sovereignty then, a certain blind man. Perhaps there were other blind men in the wayside. We do read in another account of two. Perhaps there were others too, for all we know. But we certainly read of this man. A certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. Well, what a great and a great burden this was. We've just mentioned about the beauty in creation, the wonder of looking at a rainbow, the wonder of seeing, as you do in New Zealand, well, goes without saying. Both the North Island and the South Island are world-renowned for physical beauty and attractiveness. Many people come from Europe, where I was born, in the UK and brought up. Many people come as far distant as that to New Zealand because of the natural wonders and the natural environment that is so very attractive to see. So, how sad it was then that this man was blind, could not see the wonders around him. He could not see. Moreover, to begin with, Jesus Christ. Wasn't that a great sadness? There were others who could see Jesus. Now, of course, there were many who saw Christ, who did not believe that he was the Christ. But they did have the privilege of seeing Jesus of Nazareth. But here is this man. And while the multitude say that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by, this poor man has no sight to behold so great and wonderful a person. Oh, what a burden. And oh, that that would be our burden. Oh, that that would be a concern to us this evening. Because spiritually, it is just so with us. We hear of Jesus. We watch and look at other people going to the Lord's table in our congregation. But perhaps it is the case with you that you are not able to relate to what they have experienced. And yet, friend, is it not the case that perhaps not here in one congregation, but in the wider visible church and down through the ages, the godly, those who have been so wrought upon by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ have seen Jesus and been greatly taken with that sight. But by nature, of course, we are spiritually blind. And part of our sin is that we are far more inclined, of course, to behold other objects, other things, than to behold Christ by faith. We're not burdened as we should be, and as this man was, that we would see Christ. But what a good mark it was upon him that he became burdened. He became very concerned. We think of this man and the blessing that he got, that he received his sight. But do we think of what was burdening him? Oh, that I would have a sight of Jesus. Not just that he would have his blindness removed, but that he would be able to see Christ. And you see, that's it then. The two go together. Are we burdened about having our spiritual sight? Well, this should also go with the other, that we would have our spiritual sight so as to see Christ by faith and believe on him and trust in him and be saved by him. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. How many times we have been told that in the gospel? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But alas, our eyes, as a result of our sin, that we cannot see. We are as blind as poor Samson was, when he sinned and when he had that judgment come upon the eyes of his body. Oh, how sad that was, how dreadful that was. But of course, in his case, that was associated with his sin. That terrible, terrible judgment that came upon him. And do we appreciate then that our spiritual blindness is, of course, bound up with our sin, bound up with the sin of our nature, bound up with our fallen Adam, bound up with our sinful hearts, that we are greatly taken with the world of entertainment, with the things that God is much displeased with, and we give our eyes, even the eyes of our bodies, to drink in iniquity. What folly, what sin. And as far as Jesus is concerned, until the Spirit works in us, we are wholly unconcerned as to whether we see Jesus or see him not. And friends, how solemn that is, because if we do not get a faith's view of Christ here in time, then we must have a view of Christ condemning us from the throne of judgment. And that is that will be a sight that will is a fearful thing to contemplate. We must have a sight of Christ here. We must. This is the room of mercy. This is the room of mercy. Oh, how burdened we should be, just as this man was burdened. Oh, that I would see this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was one of whom he had heard much, but he had seen not. And so too in the gospel, Jesus is one of whom you have heard much indeed from perhaps many ministers and read much about in many books, and yet is it so that you have never seen him by faith? Well, that should be a great concern to any one of us. We are blind, taken up with the worldly, passing things that perish with their using, and not concerned about a sight of Christ. Well, that is not good, is it? Well, we think about his sad and bitter condition as a poor blind man, and we find that the Holy Spirit also reveals that he sat by the wayside begging. Obviously, one is connected with the other. His occupation, if you like, his begging, is an account of his blindness. He has no way of employing himself, and the systems of welfare that we enjoy and have access to, well, he knew nothing of these things in his day and generation. So he begs. He is living upon the charity of others, and we might say he is living very keenly and obviously upon the providence of God. Now, there is something for us to reflect upon that we do not reflect upon sufficiently. We too much imbibe, of course, the spirit of the world that really, for its part, puts God, speaking with reverence, out of the picture altogether. And we ought not to do that. It is in him that we live and we move and we have our being. God's people among us, but also the ungodly. God's people here this evening who will go to the Lord's table, but also those of us who will not. We are all living upon the divine providence. If we have some aptitude for work and some physical health and strength to be about it, who is it that gives us that? And how easily it can be removed from us. Think of the great King Nebuchadnezzar. How responsible was his position? How many depended upon his word? How essential we might think he was for the functioning of his kingdom. And yet when he was puffed up with pride, God judged him and removed from him his reasoning powers for a time, and did not restore his reasoning powers until such a time as he saw fit. And how indisposed he was for any work, so that even his servants had to put him out of any decision-making responsibilities for fear that he would bring ruin on himself and others. There is that man. What a case. How solemn, how serious. And if the Lord should permit that judgment to fall upon us, we would be like him, scrabbling about in the dust like a beast as he was. That great man, that intellectual man, that man of vision and energy. And yet he is brought low, very low, when God takes to do with him and brings him low. Well, friends, let us think upon this man, the blind man, the begging man. He is blind and he is a beggar. He is poor. And, well, we think of the spiritual application, spiritual blindness, and the spiritual poverty. Does that burden us? Are we burdened by one or the other, or both, or neither? How is it? Self-examination, that's what we're about, self-examination. Spiritual blindness, does that concern us? Spiritual poverty, does that concern us? We hear much, of course, in these days of rampant inflation and concerns for the economy in New Zealand or in Australia or wherever we might be. We hear many expressing concern. What about the level of debt? How will I pay my household bills? How will I meet the mortgage payments? What will I do? People have been kept awake by that at night. And we would ask the question then, what about your spiritual debt to God on account of your sin? Has that kept you awake at night? Has that burdened you? Has that ever given you a fleeting concern? Some might say, how will I pay my bills to the bank? And yet they have no concern about their spiritual debt to God, who is saying with his divine justice, pay me that thou owest. There must be a payment made to divine justice. God is just. Yes, he is merciful, but he is just. And this is the mystery of the gospel and the atoning work of Christ. Truth met with mercy, righteousness and peace kissed mutually. The justice of God, as well as the mercy of God, requires the release of the sinner whose trust is in Christ, whose sin is atoned for. How many are concerned? Oh, how will I pay my debt? How will I do if this thing or that should happen? How will I go? And yet, what about our debt to divine eight souls in the days of Noah? This is the God of the Bible. Men want to forget about these things, put them to the side, not be concerned about them, but we ought to be concerned, and we must be. Blind he was, and a beggar he was. How low was his condition, and how sad, and what a picture, friends, this evening of the sinner out of Christ. Well, we think then secondly of his sudden cry. Hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what is interesting here is to observe how this cry came about. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. This cry, of course, comes about because Jesus of Nazareth did indeed pass by his way. And it was the multitude that passed by that alerted him to the presence of Christ. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And of course, Jesus has even in this man's day, had a name and a fame. And we would say, given the passage of time, that name and that fame of Jesus of Nazareth has not diminished. It has not diminished. Much as the world would like to have us think that, we say, of course, very clearly, Word of God still bears witness to Christ, still bears witness to Jesus as the one mediator between God and men. And the multitude, dear friends, tell us, as it were, the multitude of witnesses down through the years of the Christian church since the days of the apostles, yes, and going back to Old Testament believers such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yea, and David too, multitudes pass by, as it were, and they say that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by in the gospel. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And then we see the response of this man. Thou son of David, he says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, so often we are so unlike this man. Why is it? Because we are not concerned about our spiritual blindness. We are not concerned about our spiritual poverty until the Lord works in us. Because if we were concerned, we would be like this man who promptly cried out, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. He addresses Jesus by his name. He addresses him as the son of David. Here we have then, in effect, he is saying, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Because the son of David is the Christ. The Christ was to be the son of David. Therefore, in effect, this man is saying, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Look upon me in my pitiable condition, and have mercy on me. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by, and he cried. Just look at that. Just analyze the words there. They told him, and he cried. As soon as he is informed as to the identity of the one who is passing by, he readily appreciates, does he not, given what Christ has done to others, that here is his opportunity, that the Son of David would have mercy on him too. Oh, what a great body of evidence there is in the Word of God, but also down through the years, in each communion season, when the Lord's witnesses go to the Lord's table, bearing witness that the Lord Jesus has had mercy upon them. Oh, ought we not to be saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And later on, he says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. But he perseveres in this cry. It's not just a one-off cry, and then, well, he just gives up, as it were. Sometimes people can be like that. They're affected for a time, to communion or some other time, but it really does not continue. But here is something that is a mark, and a good mark on this man, and a good mark where it is in any of us, that we persist. And there's a consistency about the man that is commendable. He does not waver. Though at first perhaps it seems that the Savior is not hearing him, or he is not having more near dealings with Christ, yet he persists. He does not look elsewhere. And this is true of those who are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. What does Jesus say? Of the divine comforter, he shall take. This is not the spirit of Satan to lead sinners to Christ. No, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to lead sinners to Christ, and he will not lead them to any other Savior but Jesus. Well, here is this man, and as Jesus stood and he commanded him to be brought, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. What's interesting here, of course, is to note how that when Jesus demands of him this question, he is very ready to ask a great thing of the Savior. And, of course, this is true in spiritual experience. When the sinner is brought to personal dealings with Christ, asking that his sin would be forgiven, her sin pardoned. That is a very great thing to ask for. Oh, how great a thing that is. Sin is that abominable thing that the Lord does hate. God threatens the sinner with divine wrath. And here is the poor sinner saying, Lord, that I may receive my sight, that I may have my sin forgiven. This man asked a great thing of Jesus. And when we ask that our sin be pardoned, we are asking a great thing of Christ. But it is a good thing. He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Interestingly, we see him employ the word Lord. Lord, that I may receive my sight. And we find a number of examples of people in the Bible who applied to Jesus by acknowledging his lordship and receiving a very, very great blessing. And surely the comment on that is, go thou, as it were, and do likewise. There we think, for example, of the man, the sinner who was malefactor on the cross beside the Saviour. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The other answering rebuked him, saying, thy kingdom. There he is. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me. There he is. Lord, that remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, that I may receive my sight. Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. Well, what a fame Jesus Christ has. Christ has a fame as the Redeemer of God's elect. He has a great fame as a Savior. He has a great fame as one who never turned away any who sincerely applied to him for a blessing in this world. And he has that fame. Oh, what a great fame is the fame of Christ. Even time itself has reference to Jesus. Every new year reminds us of Jesus Christ. 2022 years since the coming of the Lord, A.D., as we say, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Every year reminds us of Christ. Every week reminds another way of measuring time. Every week reminds us of Christ. Or it begins with the Lord's Day, that commemorates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say even each new day, if we are rightly exercised, reminds us of Jesus. And you say, how is that? Well, one thinks of the text there in Malachi 4, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Every new day begins with the rising of the sun. We're not to worship the sun, but it is a reminder to us of such a truth, and reminds us also of the Savior, and in his rising early, the first of the week. There's a Protestant pastor, as I remember reading as a child, in Eastern Europe in the last century, and he was very wickedly handled by the communists. Sometimes in prison they would treat him very harshly, and other times they would give him gifts and treat him somewhat better in the hope one way or another bringing him to renounce his faith in Christ and so discourage his congregation at the same time. And one day they gave him a newspaper, one of their own communist papers, and he was filled with happiness and joy. One wonders why was that. It was not for anything that he read in the newspaper itself, of course, nothing there to indicate any love to Jesus Christ or his people, but the very date of that propaganda material indicated and reminded of the man of the year in which he lived, and that this world certainly has been visited by the Son of God. Well, let us think on that. What great fame Christ has. The multitude pass by. They say to you and to me, Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And that is very pertinently so the case under the sound of the gospel. How near the Saviour comes to us in his own appointed means of grace. And that's how we should view the preaching of the word. It is Christ's appointed means of grace. How near the Saviour comes to us. How near he comes to us at a communion season as we seek to prepare to remember his death. Let us be as prompt as this man. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. He is told that Jesus passes by. Well, he will not be silent. He will persevere. He will not hold his peace. He must have personal dealings with Christ, and how true that is. Have we not reason then this evening to examine ourselves? Have we had such dealings with Jesus ourselves? If we have, then such dealings will certainly not have left us untouched. Jesus, thou Son of David, he says, have mercy on me. His prayer, writes Matthew Henry, had a great deal of both of faith and fervency. His prayer had a great deal both of faith and fervency. True faith will produce fervency in prayer. Have we had that experience, burdened with our sins, finding no resting place but in Christ? Have we been able to discern that has been our experience? Fervent in faith, fervent in prayer. For the blessing, Lord, that I may receive my sight, that I may have my sin forgiven for thy name's sake. Well, we move on lastly to the sincere joy that he felt. Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Here we find a man who is filled with joy and gladness of heart. Little wonder then, when, of course, one would understand it, that he, receiving his sight from Jesus Christ, the first sight that he has is of Jesus himself. And that is the first sight, of course, in a person's true saving spiritual experience. It must needs be that it is a faith view of Christ. Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. Immediately received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And this is true then of Christian experience, that having a faith's view of Christ, then that same sinner will follow Christ, will become a disciple of Jesus. And we say it is a mark of grace when one is filled with spiritual joy, when one has joy in connection with a faith's view of Jesus. That is surely a mark of grace. And too often, perhaps in our own circles, we are a bit reluctant to identify the mark of grace of spiritual joy. We can be reluctant because we find so much of a false spiritual joy in so many parts we fear of the visible church. We shy away. We're perhaps more reticent in admitting this. And yet, here is the case. Surely the Lord's people, and think back to a time when first they it was revealed to them that there is a Saviour which is Christ the Lord. When first they were quickened to believe in Jesus, of course they can relate to this, that they had joy and peace in believing. Spiritual joy may not always be leaping, like the man that we read of in Acts chapter 4. He was walking, he was leaping, he was praising God, but real spiritual joy is very much associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. We find it prominently so in the book of Acts there, chapter 16, the case of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So there it is. She besought them and she constrained. There's surely something of joy in her heart to be behaving like that. She besought, she constrained, she wished to show kindness and to have fellowship with those who through whose ministry she had been so greatly blessed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the jailer, he is told, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He rejoiced. Well, friends, do we know anything of that? Perhaps we know something of joy that we have experienced in the world. And it didn't last. It wasn't what we had been promised by our fellows who went with us in sin. We know something of that joy, and it's really not worthy of the name of joy. But can we examine ourselves in the light of God's word and true spiritual experience? Have we the joy of the Lord, which is our strength? Have we a joy that is altogether different from that joy that once we promised ourselves in the world, and it was very much a disappointment to us? But now, as we think of ourselves as preparing for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we think of the joy that we have in Christ. We think of the joy that we have in meeting here this evening and being together around the Word of God. We think of the joy that we anticipate having when we sit with the Lord's people at the Lord's table. And we say that we can detect that. Is that not a mark of grace? Have joy and peace in believing in Christ. Do we have that here this evening? Are we like Lydia? Are we like the jailer? Are we like this man? There are some who take the view that all the people that Jesus healed, he also granted a spiritual blessing to. Whether that's so or not, we cannot be conclusive on, perhaps. One thinks of Malchus. Had a wonderful case that was then. He came to arrest Jesus as one of the servants of the high priest, and Peter cut off his ear. What a blow that was, how sensitive our ear, how painful, how shameful, how hurtful. And Jesus promptly heals him. And we have his name. Why is his name there? Perhaps it is because he became a disciple. That's often what we surmise regarding names that are found. Well, these names, how are they known? How do we know the name of the man who took up the cross after Christ? Is it not because he became a disciple? Well, perhaps Malchus became a disciple of Jesus. What a blessing. He was such a one as went to arrest Jesus, and he is healed. He is helped. He is blessed by the very one who he is arresting. Oh, what joy, friends, what joy there is in the sinner coming to Christ. Bunyan depicts it well, of course, in his Pilgrim's Progress. The Christian comes to the cross, and off falls the burden, and he takes great leaps of joy, blessed, he says, blessed this, blessed that, and blessed rather be, he says, the man who there was put to shame for me. Blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. And this is full of joy, joy and peace in believing. The gospel is good news, and when it is believed, it leads to an experience of true and lasting peace, true spiritual joy, joy and peace in believing. Well, may we know that, and may we be those who are examining ourselves in light of this man's case. How blind we too were for many a day, how we spiritually poor without Christ, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps it is true of some of you here this night that you were brought to a faith's view of Christ and you have been brought to follow Jesus and to persevere in so doing and to have some degree of spiritual joy and peace in believing in Christ. This do in remembrance of me, says Christ to his people. Well, as Matthew Henry notes, the grace of Christ ought to be thankfully acknowledged. We believe it is a mark of those who are the Lord's people that they have a desire to acknowledge what Christ has done for them. And that is what Jesus sets before them, a means and a way whereby they may so express their gratitude to him who has done all things for them when they are to come to his table and to observe his commandment, this do in remembrance of me. But what about those of you who as yet are in spiritual blindness and spiritual poverty? And the sad thing is, so great is your sin, that you're not troubled by either of these things. Oh, that the Lord would give you to think upon the one who is passing by, and you would not be saying, as one poor man said to a minister once in Scotland, that was inquiring of him, why was it that he was not any longer coming to church, not any longer coming to the means of grace, not any longer coming to hear of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Why was it that he refused even to come to church? Ah, he said, minister, I've heard it all before. I've heard it all before. Well, that's not the attitude of the Lord's dear people. They love to hear of these things again. They love to hear of Christ. They love to hear of the joy and rejoicing of this poor man who said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And friend, if you would but say, Lord, that I might have my sin pardoned, oh, might you not find that there is in Christ a Savior mighty to save. May he bless his word, we shall pray. O Lord, wilt thou give us to be as prompt as this man, that as we hear of the name and fame of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, of which we have certainly heard much, in our lifetime wilt thou be pleased, O God, to give us that stirring of soul that the man had, who said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And he would not to give over that prayer nor petition until he was brought into the presence of Christ and had that further opportunity, as it were, to be particular about the matter. Lord, that I might receive my sight. Oh, that our sins would be pardoned. What a great blessing. It is a great thing to ask. But when we are asking it of Christ, it is a good thing and a God-honoring thing to ask. Oh, wilt thou help us indeed to be so minded. Draw us and we will run after Christ. Help us and do us good. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Take us home in safety. Give us to think upon what we have heard. Help us to sing to thy praise in closing. Help thy servant on the morrow. Blot out our sins for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.